We'll be finishing up the book of Matthew in a couple of weeks on Wednesday nights, and it's been a great study. At least I've enjoyed it. You know, one of the major criticisms of church and Christianity, one that you hear often, is the reason why people don't want to come to church, why they don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. You've heard it many times. It's the accusation that there's a bunch of hypocrites in church, that Christians are just a lot of hypocrites. And, you know, I can't say that that's completely untrue. There's some truth to it. But I think there's an inherent hypocrisy in those who would point their finger at the church for its hypocrisy and yet not deprive themselves of fellowship in other areas of life where there's equal or greater hypocrisy. How can you say, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites, but then you go and watch TV or you watch a movie? What industry is there that has more hypocrisy than show business? Well, or sales. Do you not go shopping because salespeople are only trying to use you as a number, as a figure? They're trying to make money off of you. You still go and buy things. How about voting? If there's something that's more phony than show business, it's politics, the second show business, really. And, you know, do we say we're not going to have anything to do with that because those people are hypocrites? I heard a great story about Teddy Roosevelt. He was a president who had a reputation of being really down to earth, really a regular guy president. And so one day, as he was running for office, different delegations of people came to his house there in Long Island. And a group of people came in, and he met them at the door, and his coat was off, and his sleeves were rolled up. And he said, oh, gentlemen, it's great to see you. Come on out with me to the barn. I'm going to be doing some work, and we can talk while I work. And he went out there, and they were very impressed by this. And he grabbed a pitchfork, and he started looking around for hay to shovel, and there wasn't any. And he called up into the loft to his assistant. He said, John, where's the hay that was down here? He said, oh, sorry, Mr. President. I forgot to shovel it back down after you shoveled it up when the Iowa delegation was here. And, you know, that's the world. People are fake. People are phony. Here in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addresses the scribes and Pharisees. And throughout his ministry, we've seen this throughout Matthew many times when Jesus pointed out the phoniness in the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. But here in this chapter, he wraps it all up into one big address, the biggest section of scripture really probably dealing with hypocrisy in the whole Bible. And Jesus, as he addresses this subject of hypocrisy, boy, he uses the strongest language that he uses anywhere, aimed at the religious leaders. It's important for us to learn from this, though, and to see if there's something that God wants to tell us. Because if Jesus gets this worked up over hypocrites, we don't want to be hypocrites as much as we can possibly avoid it. Now, hypocrisy is not, and a lot of people use the term wrongly, hypocrisy doesn't mean that you say one thing and do another. That's the typical definition of hypocrisy, but if that's the case, we're all guilty. None of us practice what we preach. Paul in Romans 7 points this out when he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate doing, I do them. And so if we see hypocrisy as something where there's a gap between what we believe and what we practice, well, we're all guilty. But that's not really what hypocrisy is. There's a subtle difference. But hypocrisy, really, a good definition of hypocrisy is when you're pretending to be something that you aren't. When you're pretending to be someone who you aren't. The word is a transliteration from the Greek word hypokritos, which means basically, well, when the word started being used, it was actually seen as a positive thing. Someone who was a great orator in Greece would be considered a good hypocrite. If they said, boy, he's a great hypocrite, that was a compliment. Oh, he's a good public speaker. But that was a couple hundred years before Jesus. By the time Jesus came to earth, it had come to be the term that they used to refer to an actor, someone who played a part in a play, someone who really wasn't the person, but they play one on TV kind of a thing. And so for him to use this term, you're an actor, he's saying you're a phony. You aren't who you're pretending to be. And so as he talks first to the disciples and the multitude and then addressing himself in these eight woes to the Pharisees and scribes themselves, Jesus is pointing out, first of all, he gives an indictment. He basically charges them with two things. And then he, in evidence for his charges, he gives these eight woes to support that which he is pointing out. And so as we look at it, let's begin in verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That is, they are taking the law that Moses gave, and they're supposed to be giving it out to people. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." In other words, when they speak from the law, when they tell you what the word actually says, the problem isn't with what they're saying. You know, do as they say, don't do as they do. He says, "Do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do." And so he's pointing them out as being people who, he says, do as they say, don't do as they do. And then he gives his two basic charges against them. First of all, verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The first thing that makes these Pharisees and scribes hypocrites is that they put burdens on other people, but they're not willing to lead the way. They aren't willing to be examples of that which they're demanding in others. They're demanding holiness in others, but hypocritically, they won't lift a finger to do it themselves. And he says, you're a phony. If what you do, if the thrust of your life is to pile burdens on other people, there are some people who are called to challenge other people to achievement and to success. In fact, every parent bears that challenge to lead our children, to challenge them. Teachers certainly have that role, the job to take people and to challenge them with what they can be and to lead them. But there's nothing sadder than when people like teachers or pastors or parents are putting a burden on others that they themselves won't even do. When I was at Calvary and working with the schools, often I had to deal with kids who were in trouble. And there was nothing more upsetting to me than when I would see a parent self-righteously or a teacher self-righteously blasting a student or their child for something that they themselves do. I remember so many times when I would have a kid in my office talking to them about the fact that they had been drinking. And then the parent comes in and they're the ones that they got the booze from. They took it out of their parents' cabinet, and the parents are self-righteously, "You ought to know, I've taught you not to do that. That's awful. I'm so disappointed in you." Well, wait a minute. You're doing it, but now you're pounding, beating them up for doing that which you do? How hypocritical. Teachers are notorious for this as well. Teachers who tell students that they have to learn something, but then the teacher doesn't know it. Sometimes teachers would make students memorize verses or poems and things like that. And then while they're testing the kids, they're reading it off a piece of paper. It's built into the profession of teaching, sad to say. It's why the teacher's books always have the answers in the back. Because we expect people to do something that we can't do. And Jesus is saying, that's what you Pharisees do. Like the parent that I've had in my office cussing their kid out for getting in trouble for cussing at school. And one time I just laughed out loud as a parent was doing that. How absurd that is, how ridiculous. But the Pharisees, not wanting to lead the way, not wanting to set the standard, but instead wanting to self-righteously look down their nose at someone else when they might do the same thing and they don't have the same kind of discipline that they expect of others. Teachers who discipline students for being late when the teacher's late. Oh, if I'm there before you, then you're in trouble, kind of a thing, you know. And he's saying to the Pharisees here, you point your finger at others. Instead, you should be leading the way. Instead, you should be setting the example. Instead of piling burdens on others that you yourself can't bear, expecting things from them, causing them to feel guilty and condemned when you're not even looking at yourself. And forget what you do. What about what you think? What about where you live, the things that you wrestle with in your own mind? And yet, it's so easy for us to think we're leading by judging others. And he said, you Pharisees, you phonies, that's what you're doing. And then he goes on secondly and says in verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They hang scriptures around their body. They enlarge the borders of their garments, wear the fancy clothes. They love the best places and the feasts and so on. And they love to be called rabbi, he says, and all these things. Basically, what Jesus is saying is the problem with Pharisees, they care more about what's on the outside. They care more about what people think of them than they do really about the heart of the matter. And so as a result, he's saying the Pharisees not only lay burdens that are artificial on people when they themselves can't bear them, but they also, religion to them has become an outward thing. It's just become going through the motions. We don't care about substance, just look good. Just appear to be okay. And so with these two indictments, now he launches into his woes. The word there for woe is a word that was an exclamation of mourning or pain. It was like the sound that you would make when you get hit in the stomach and just, oh, like that. And that's what he's saying, oh, to you guys, to you Pharisees and scribes. And so in verse 13, the first one, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. He says, by the way you're conducting yourselves, not only do you refuse to enter into that grace that God wants you to live in, not only do you not follow him in spirit and in truth, but you get in the way of other people. People see your judgmentalism, they see your phoniness, they see how you're not the same on the inside as you are on the outside, and it keeps them from coming. They say, I don't want to be a Christian if that's what a Christian is like. And so in our judging, in our pointing the finger, in our piling burdens on others, making them feel guilty, making them feel like failures, like we're successful, you're a failure. We not only don't enter into that grace that God wants us to live in, but we stand in the way and block other people from getting into it. And he says, that's what you guys have done. He goes on to say in verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. Widows, they were taking advantage of them. Oh, it's easy to take shots at TV evangelists who get up there and act like they're broke when they're really, you know, zillionaires, and they want widows to send their money to them, and they take advantage of them. And, you know, it's easy for us to look at that and go, oh, yeah, that's awful, boy. God's really going to judge those TV evangelists. But on the other hand, what are we doing to help those who are in need? What are we doing to extend ourselves to the widows in our midst, to see if there's a way that we can help them? Really excited that recently we've got a widow's ministry going here at our church, and Joan Lang is heading it up. We have a thing coming up in October where we're bringing in some police detectives who deal in fraud in Newport Beach, and they're going to do a seminar to show how to avoid fraud. Now, that doesn't sound like a real spiritual thing to do, even though these cops are Christians. But the truth is, if we're not looking out for the material needs of those who are in our midst who are easy targets, well, then how much better are we than these people? We talk a good game, we pray spiritual prayers, and yet in our midst there are people who have needs, and we step over them in order to get to our next program, in order to get to what it is that we want to do. And Jesus told the Pharisees, this is an indication of the phoniness that's within you, that you are not who you are pretending to be, because you're not taking care of the widows, but, oh, you pray beautiful prayers. He says, I'm not impressed. Earlier in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus had said, you worship me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. Just indicting them for worshiping wonderfully and yet obeying not so much. So he goes on for the next woe that he pronounces. In verse 15, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. He's saying basically a couple of things here. For one thing, he's going, look how far you'll travel to just win one person. Ah, you'll go halfway around the world and come back just so excited because somebody accepted the Lord. When all around you, your neighbors, the people close to you, you're not trying to reach them. And what does it do to the person that you convert? You don't convert them to God. You convert them to you. They just become more like you. Often that was the rap on foreign missions for so many years, is that the idea was the Westerners would go into other cultures and put clothes on them and give them our value system and teach them how to take advantage of the legal system and the farming and all. You know, we gave them all the modern conveniences, and then they bought into all of the same problems. They inherited the diseases and the weaknesses of our culture. And what he's saying to them is, the idea is not to convert people to be like you. You don't want that. You don't want to go all around the world making people like you. That's not a good thing. But the idea, there should be a genuine concern, not just for those people way around the other side of the world, but for those people who are close to you, who need to see God. They don't need to see you. They don't need to see who you are and become more like you. Then he says in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it." He calls them fools and blind and makes this point through the next few verses, through verse 22, that you can't go find loopholes and then think that you're holy because you're following the little rules that you set up artificially. That's what they were doing. They were saying, well, if I say I'm just kidding, or if I just say, yeah, sort of, and I say it in the right way, it's okay to say something that's not true. But if I really mean it, I'll swear it. I'll swear it to, not by the temple, because the temple is just a building, but the gold that's in the temple, that's what represents God. I'll swear to God it's true. Jesus in other places said, don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The Pharisees were finding loopholes in the law so that they could make themselves look fine and still do whatever it is they wanted to do. We saw earlier where they would proclaim the things that they had to be dedicated to God, and that was their excuse so that they didn't have to take care of their parents when their parents were getting older. Sorry, Mom, Dad, I'd love to give you some food, but unfortunately, everything in our cupboard's been dedicated to God. So I can't give it to you. That wouldn't be right. And with this kind of lifestyle, this thinking that says, again, supporting the notion that he said earlier that you care about the outside, it's finding loopholes so that you feel fine being just the way that you are. We can do this easily. You know, I've talked before about qualities like joy. When the Bible commands us, joy is something that we are to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And we listen to that. And if we're miserable, if we're not happy, if we're unpleasant, then it's very easy for us to spiritually say, it says rejoice in the Lord. So I am rejoicing in the Lord. It's just an inner joy. You don't have to see it. You don't have to show it. So on the outside, I may be frowning, but believe me, I'm just bubbling over inside. I'm ecstatic. It's just you can't see it. And we play little games like that rather than be convicted to go, uh-oh, God says I'm supposed to be this way and I'm not. I need to repent. Instead, we make little loopholes so that we can do whatever we want to do. In so many areas of life, I'm amazed at when I counsel with people how many excuses they come up with for doing something that they know God doesn't want them to do. But they can play with it enough that they can make it sound almost justified. Yeah, they can even make it sound like it's really spiritual to do something that they know full well is wrong. That's what the Pharisees were doing here. Then he goes on in his next exhibit, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these spices. You tithe on every little penny you get, and yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. It was a good thing that you tithe, but you shouldn't have left the others undone. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel." He says, you're hypocrites because your priorities are turned upside down. You'll sit there and do all the little things that you're used to. You're in such a habit that you have no problem going to synagogue. You have no problem paying your tithes. Oh, those are things that you can do just automatically. I can write a check for my tithe like I'm paying my bills. Some churches now have, you can give your credit card number and they'll just pay it automatically, or a checking account. You can even tithe now using PayPal. You know, it's just, oh, the more convenient it is. Many of us, we come to church all the time because we were raised that way. We wouldn't think of not coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It's just, you know, it's a habit. So it's easy for us to look at the things that we're doing right And then because they're easy and not challenging, feel self-righteous in what we do. And yet those areas where God wants us to conform to his will, in areas that might rattle us or affect us, then we don't want to hear about it. And some of them might be more important. You know, it might be that we're really good at serving God and loving people, but we don't like to tithe. We don't like to contribute. It's just, no, that's my money. I want to hang on to it. But what Jesus is saying here is, in all areas of our lives, we need to be in obedience. And especially understand, don't do the little things that don't matter too much. And then act like a creep. Treat people meanly, act in a way that's not glorifying to God, that's destructive to his people. Don't talk a good game and even obey a good game, and then treat God's people as if they're worthless. I was talking to the married couples fellowship last night, and I was sharing with them that, you know, the main goal of Christianity and marriage is not just to see how long your marriage can last. It's not an endurance contest. It's not about, boy, I'll tell you, you know, we have a lousy marriage, but we're going to finish it. We're going to hang in there. I don't care how bad it is. That doing that, staying married and being miserable to each other, that's nothing that God takes pleasure in. Yeah, you ruined each other's lives for a long, long time. Good job. You know, that's not it. He's going, if you're not going to be faithful, if you're not going to show mercy, if you're not going to value these qualities, don't think that you're doing a great thing just because there's some area in which you're hanging in there against your own will. That's not what God wants. And that's not to say, well, then just forget it, get a divorce. But the idea is, how are you acting? What's the character of your life like? Are you taking pleasure in some sort of obedience that you do have? Or are you looking at the heart and saying, am I valuing the things that are most valuable to God? With the Pharisees, they were tithing everything. That was great. But they were neglecting things that mattered more. Justice, faith, mercy. And then he goes on in verse 25 to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Clean the cup out first, he says. And related to it in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. With these two images, a cup that's beautiful and sparkly on the outside, and you look inside, it's all moldy and gross and sickening. A grave that's trimmed all around it, nice flowers, a wonderful saying on the headstone, and yet inside, it's death and flesh and bones, and it's a mess. And he says, that's what you guys are like. You're taking care of the outside, and I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, but would you rather drink out of a cup that's clean on the outside and filthy on the inside? Or would you rather have one that's a little scuzzy on the outside, but at least inside it's clean? And yet with our lives, as for the Pharisees, what do? We so often design it so that we try to clean up the outside as well as we can. We wouldn't think of leaving the house, most of us, without looking in the mirror, combing our hair, you know, cleaning up, maybe for a lot of the gals, putting on makeup and making sure you look right, everything's lined up right, sucking the tummy in, and you know, going, okay, how do I look? And there's nothing wrong with that. Please, I'm not suggesting that everyone come to church next week looking like something the cat dragged in. But at the same time, do we prepare our hearts? If you got dressed up for church this morning, well, I would ask you, did you take some time this morning to get your heart right before God? To ask the Lord to prepare you to worship him, to hear from him, to speak with him? Did you do that? I mean, are you people who even intentionally come in late because worship is just kind of a waste of time? The reason we have so much worship in the front is that everybody's so busy getting dressed in the morning that we sometimes don't take time to prepare the inside of us. And so worship kind of does that for us. But if we skip it, if we just think, oh, as long as I get there before the, you know, ideally get there after the offering, before the sermon, I don't miss a thing. Do we leave the house fixed up on the outside, but not prepared on the inside? And Jesus here talking to the Pharisees goes, that doesn't make sense. It's what's inside that really matters. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so for these Pharisees, they look good. Oh, they look great. They were all dressed up and ready to go. But inside, there was corruption and selfishness and sin, and they weren't dealing with that. And he goes, that's backwards. That's wrong. That's hypocritical. You're playing an act. You look like something, and that's not who you are. He goes on finally to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, your witness is against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. He goes on to say, you would have done the same thing. The idea here is these people love to look back on all these great prophets in Israel and venerate them and say, oh, they were great. Man, if we had been there, we would have been on their side. And yet the greater prophet, Jesus, was right there with them, and they were rejecting him. They would ultimately kill him. And he's saying, you think somehow that you have a superiority to the people in the past who rejected the word of God, who rejected the prophets of God. And he says, you're their kids. You're doing the same thing. You would do the same thing that they have done in your time. We see this today. You see movements in history that after a period of time, it's seen as being, wow, that was great. God really used it. But what would we be if we were really there? Do you think, do you have such a self-righteousness that you really believe that you'd be much different than our ancestors did when we were fighting for independence? Or when slavery was legal and there were a handful of people who fought it by freeing slaves? Do you really think that you're so good that you naturally, automatically would have fallen into that? Back in the 60s, the civil rights movement, when people were rebelling and fighting for rights to for everyone to be treated equally, you know, it's easy to look at those hick Southerners and just go, man, how could they have been so stupid? But do you really think if you were there, that would have been what you would have done? You would have seen it? Or could you have been sucked into the same kind of thinking that they themselves were subject to? Do we really think we're that much better than they are? And if we do, what are we doing today about the injustice that's in this world? What are we doing today about appealing for and fighting for and arguing about and communicating toward things that are just today? Someday, I believe that abortion, for instance, it won't be around anymore. Sadly to say, it's not what people are doing so much as those incredible three-dimensional photographs that they have now of unborn children. I think when people start looking at those, they're going to really think twice about the whole practice. But someday, are we going to pretend like, yeah, back in the days when they were doing the, you know, those partial birth abortions and everything, we really spoke up. Back when they were talking about homosexual marriage, yeah, we really, when really we just see that stuff and we don't even bring it up in polite company, because we don't want to talk about it because it might be controversial or offend someone. The Pharisees, there were guys who could very easily be the good guys, you know, when they went back to the future. But today, now, they weren't willing to speak up. And not only that, the prophet that God had in their midst, they were going to kill him. And Jesus said, don't think you're better than your ancestors. See, the road to getting right with God is a road that goes down the line of understanding who we really are, understanding how depraved and deprived we really are, what failures we are within. And as long as we look at anything and cause ourselves to feel a superiority over it, you know, whether we look at public figures who fall and do horrible things, if we don't turn the light around and say, you know, I could be like that, then it's just hypocritical. For me to think that I'm way better than most other people, and let's face it, honestly, that's what we all think inside. Most of us believe that we're better than the average. That's what Garrison Keillor always used to talk about the people in Lake Wobegon. He said it was a place where all the children are above average. Well, how can all the children be above average? People, they've done different tests, and they ask people to rate themselves as a driver. And 90% of the population believes that they're in the top 10% as far as driving ability. do the math, it doesn't add up. And yet we so often can look at other people and we can't see ourselves. We can't admit our failures. Jesus' response in verse 37, 38, and 39, here he's been just retching over the sins, the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders. And now he tells how he really looks at it. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus looking at the hypocrisy and just going, oh, not, "Oh, I want to kill you. I want to smash you. I can't wait for hell. It's going to be so pleasant for me to see your flesh burning." No, he looks and he goes, "Oh, this is so painful for me. Because I love you so much. I extend to you, I offer to you an alternative. You don't have to be a hypocrite. You can open your heart. You could be real. You can be sincere and discover that honesty that I want you to have. But it hurts me, and I've done everything I can do, including my son giving his life, so that you don't have to be hypocrites. You don't have to live this way anymore." He says, "I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. When I saw your rebellion and your foolishness, when I witnessed your sin and your failure, I didn't get mad at you. I was moved with compassion. I cried over you. And someday I'm going to come back and you'll finally see me for who I am. Finally, my people will acknowledge who I am and say, I'm blessed. But in the meantime, I wish you knew how much I cared about you. If you had the security of being like chicks gathering under my wings, you wouldn't have to play this game. You wouldn't have to pile burdens on each other. You wouldn't have to be phony. You wouldn't have to be so worried about how you look that you don't have time to work on the inside." That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of our Father with us. So in application, what does this have to do with us? I think, first of all, number one, we need to be honest. It's so important that we not allow ourselves to be fake, even if people don't like what they see. Honesty. In 1 John chapter 1, John talks about this and says that if you think that you don't have sin, you don't know God. You're a liar. You're fake. So understand, the fact is we are depraved. We do fail. And our basis being, that's it. We're sinners. And we need to face that, deal with it, be honest about it. We don't have anything to hide. God sees right through us. The fact is, most of the people around you see right through you too. Once you realize that's okay, once you realize that doesn't lead to God's rejection, but rather his acceptance, then we can be honest. But not only do we need to be honest, I think secondly, we need to allow each other to be honest. We need to not foster an environment that causes people to feel like they have to be phony around us. There's something about people that causes us to like to put people on pedestals and then knock them down. We take pleasure in seeing them fail because we've been jealous of their success. And so when they fail, we kind of like seeing that too. But we need to create in our world, in our church, in our families, an atmosphere that allows you to be real and still know that you're going to be accepted. Back in 1994, it was time for the Winter Olympics. And the great story was there were two American skaters, figure skaters, and they were going to be battling it out for the gold. One of them, Nancy Kerrigan, the perfect little princess, you know, teeth like a white picket fence. Just, she was perfect in every way, upper class, you know, just, wow, Nancy Kerrigan. And then on the other side, you have Tonya Harding, a working class hero, a girl that struggled her way up, more of a hockey player than a figure skater. And it was a great story. It was, oh, this is wonderful. What a great story. But then, you know the story, Tonya Harding's boyfriend hired some guy to go whack Nancy Kerrigan on the knee while she was practicing. And now all of a sudden, Tonya Harding, oh, trailer trash, she's awful, she's nothing. We couldn't wait. In the championships and the Olympic, you know, skating, she choked, the pressure got to her, she fell, and we loved it. People cheered as she cried. And we go, well, good, that's justice. Our princess is going to win. But, well, Nancy Kerrigan didn't win. Because out of nowhere, a little 16-year-old girl from the Ukraine, Oksana Baiul, comes along cute, really smiley, crying, sentimental and everything. She comes and in this cutesy little way won the gold medal in figure skating. And now what are we going to do? It's Nancy Kerrigan. It's Oksana. Nancy Kerrigan made the mistake when they were waiting for the passing out of the medals. There was a delay, and the announcers claimed that the delay was because they couldn't find a tape of the Ukrainian national anthem. And then really somebody told Nancy Kerrigan, the truth is Oksana is putting her makeup on still. And Nancy Kerrigan had the gall to say, oh brother, she's just going to come out here and cry it all off again anyway. And they played that on national television. CBS decided to play that little outtake. The thing had a 7-hour delay. Somebody could have said, you know, let's just leave that out. It wasn't intended for the public. But instead they did it. And all around the country, people began to get mad at Nancy Kerrigan. Oh, that little ingrate, that spoiled brat. I can't believe she'd have that attitude to question our sincerity at accepting this beautiful little Ukrainian flower. And you know, all of a sudden, everything turned. A couple of weeks later, Nancy Kerrigan is on a parade float at Disneyland. And she's smiling and waving, but somebody with a remote mic picked up that she said, this is so embarrassing. She said, this is corny. I hate doing this. Oh, they broadcast it. It was on the front page of the newspaper. Nancy Kerrigan says Disneyland Parade is corny. Wait, is that a revelation? Disneyland is corny? And yet what happens? Her career was almost over. Her endorsements dried up. Because we couldn't stand to hear her say what we would be saying if we were at home watching it on TV. But we don't want our heroes to be like that. We don't want people around us to be honest with us. We want them to play their part. We don't want, as in the Oscar Awards, you know, when the little gal, what was her name, that played Gidget and the Flying Nun, Sally Field, she became a great actress, won an Oscar, but the next time, a couple years later, she won another Oscar and she got up there and said, oh, I can't believe it. You like me. You really like me. And it was just a little too syrupy, and it pretty much ended her career. Because we don't want people to show weakness. We don't want them to show maybe even the pride that they're feeling at a moment. We're telling everyone around us, look, play your part. Don't mess up my fantasy. Be the perfect one. And if we won't be honest, and then if we won't allow the people around us to be honest, then what happens? We become a nation, a world, a church full of Pharisees and hypocrites. Because honesty is not something that we value. Thirdly, not only should we be honest and we need to allow others around us to be honest, but as well, we need to understand that the ultimate bridge that we have between the people who are lost, the ultimate bridge you have with your neighbors, with non-Christian relatives, with people around you, the ultimate bridge is not our perfection or success. It's really our failure. We look at people who haven't found the Lord yet. The thing we have in common with them is we're sinners too. But is that our message? Do we feel free? Do we allow that to show? Or do we feel like somehow we need to seem like we're from another world? The indictment is that people look at us and go, you know, your Christianity, it's great for you. But I don't think it would fit on me. I just don't think I'm a good enough person to play that part. Pharisaical spirit will lead to that sort of a reaction. Don't forget what it feels like to be real. You might figure out that you still are. Oh, I know you think that I'm so much better than I used to be. I'm better than the average bear. But in reality, the truth is, we still inside, we fail. Remember when Jimmy Carter was running for president and Playboy magazine asked him about did he ever commit adultery? And he said, well, the Bible says, Jesus said that if you look after a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so I must say that I've committed adultery in my heart many times. Oh, people jumped all over that. Christians did. That's disgusting. We all sat there and tried to pretend like Jimmy Carter must be some kind of a pervert. Why? Because he told the truth. That's not the way. God doesn't want us to play games. He wants us to realize that still deep down inside, until we're delivered from this flesh, we have so much more in common with people out there who are lost than we ever would like to admit. But those are the very bridges over which the gospel of Jesus Christ can travel. And he wants us to do that. He wants us to carry that message. The message isn't me. The message is him. And he uses a flawed vessel in order to make that happen. Fourth application as we close. We all spend lots of time working on the outside one way or another. And the fact is, it's fairly easy to look pretty good on the outside if you're willing to pay and put in the investment. You know, hey, if I wanted a little liposuction, some hair plugs, and I could look pretty, you know, a little tighten up the skin. I could look okay. You know, if I didn't want to work out, maybe even implant some muscles. But though that's easy, what's really hard is to work on your insides. And yet that's what God wants us to do. He wants to change us from the heart. And so for you, for me, our challenge is not to clean up the outside, although there may be certainly a place for that. But much more importantly, let's make sure that we come before God and we say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Because what this world needs desperately is people who will allow God to work in their hearts. That we don't lock ourselves off and go, I don't want to go there. There are certain things I just don't want to talk about. I don't want to think about. And if you preach on them, it's going to make me really uncomfortable and I might not come back. Well, listen, our only hope is if God begins to transform us from within. And it's amazing, as he works on us within, it affects the outside too. It really does. But if our priority is the outside and we neglect the inside, that inner life, that walk with God, that intimacy that he wants to have with us by his Spirit, if we resist the work of the Spirit on our life because it seems a little too creepy or weird or touchy-feely, and instead we'd rather just keep doing the right things, Pharisees, hypocrites, phonies. We're wasting our time. We're not experiencing what God wants us to get out of life. So we need to, as we read this, as we see the challenge that was presented, the case against the Pharisees, we need to ourselves commit to saying, God, I want you to work on my inside. Let's forget about the outside for a while. I want you to do a work in my heart. Because it's a mess. It is, truly. We're all that way. And if all I did was spend the rest of my life trying to work on the inside of my own heart, I would never run out of things to do. I'd never run out of spiritual projects. And instead of thinking that my job is pointing fingers at others and encouraging myself because, boy, you know, God's done such a work in my life, I'm now better than most people. But instead, if I know how much he loves me, and so I let him inside, I let him work on me. I let him deal with the pollution that exists inside the cup, then God will do that cleaning. And then, Lord willing, as he cleans me up on the inside, without effort, the outside will become different. It'll change. People will see something different. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. It'll all be taken care of. That's the heart of our Lord for us today. Let's work on the inside. Let's quit worrying about other people on the outside. Let's quit playing games. I don't want to be a member of some religious cult. But I do want God to work in my life. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good. It's amazing that though you can read our minds and you can see our hearts, and you've witnessed all of our phoniness and all of our outward righteousness that doesn't carry over to the inside, yet you see it all, you hear it all, and you still love us. And you're still weeping over us, longing to gather us close to your heart. God, do that work with us. Start inside. Help us not to be actors, not to play the part of a Christian, but to be a Christian. We realize how full of sin we are, but we know that you came to defeat the power of sin in our lives. You promised to do it. You will do it. We thank you. Lord, draw us close to you so that you can change the things that really need to change. In Jesus' name, amen.